chapter 4 and verse 9 through 17. Ruth chapter 4, verse 9 through 17. Ruth chapter 4, verse 9 through 17. I'm not finished with Ruth yet, in case you are wondering. There have been rumors. I have heard them. That is okay. I think I only have one more after this. So then we shall be done. I trust it's been a blessing to you because Ruth has been a blessing to me. There's no doubt about that. So we shall look at verse 9 through 17, primarily up to verse 13, but I will read onwards because it's connected. So verse 9. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and may be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. There are two ways to give life to the dead. One is by resurrection, and the other is by regeneration. The one is by resurrection, the other is by regeneration. Both resurrection and regeneration represent new life. Or to put it another way, both are utterly impossible without God. There is no resurrection without God. There is no regeneration without God. In fact, both of those, regeneration and resurrection, point to the insufficiency of the power of man. We do not have the power ourselves to give us life from the dead, or both physically, resurrection, and spiritually, new birth or regeneration. It's only God who can raise the dead spiritually and physically. Only God has this power. Both of those things, though, resurrection and regeneration, imply change, don't they? On the one hand, resurrection would speak about life again. Regeneration would speak about life anew. There's some new life that has come to us. We have experienced that as believers, now that we are believers, this regenerating power of God whereby we have been changed. We have new affections, new desires, new minds, new hearts, new wills, new natures, all of that brought about by the power of God, brought about by God's sovereign power. We sung tonight about our sovereign God. What we mean by that is that God is, in and of himself, the only one who can bring about change. I lack the power to give myself life, and so on. It's interesting that both of those two things, resurrection and regeneration, they require death. That death must have taken place, or death must exist for there to be new life, for there to be resurrection, for there to be regeneration. Both of them are life from among the dead. We look forward to resurrection, don't we? Because we know that our body shall be in the grave, or if the Lord does come tonight or soon and we are alive, we know that in being caught up when Jesus comes, it's in that chain, that in that catching up, that there is a change to us, which is a resurrection kind of change. So, this is the power of God. God is sovereign. Now here in Ruth, I want you to notice this phrase. If you look at verse 5, for example, of chapter 4, Boaz says, "The day you," this is to the other redeemer, you remember, "the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead." And he doesn't stop there and say, so that you can have a new wife, right? Which, that'd be great. You get a wife. That's not what he says. He says, notice the reason, "in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And if you go down to verse 10, when he says to the elders and the people, the witnesses, he says, verse 10, "Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses." Now, I've called this perpetuating the name of the dead, which may sound somewhat morbid, but I want to assure you that we have reached the heart, the central place of the book of Ruth. This is where all the events that began in Moab, when Elimelech and Naomi with Kilian and Mahlon went there to escape the famine in Bethlehem back in chapter 1. This is where we have come to. When we take a step back from the passage, we have to confess that this is God. That God is sovereignly orchestrating the events of the lives of people. So much so that Elimelech dies in Moab, and Mahlon and Kilian, their two boys, die in Moab, and only Naomi is left, and she has daughters-in-law. What will become of them? In Naomi's mind, as far as she's concerned, they ought to go back to their people and continue their pagan lives. Go back to your gods, go back to your idols, she says. And of course, Orpah goes back, "But Ruth, do not urge me to leave you. I'm not going anywhere. Where you go, I go. Where you die, I die. Your God, my God. Your people, my people." What a transformation, right? Conversion. Conversion. This is now where we have come to. We were introduced to Boaz simply because Ruth happened to go to the field of Boaz. Not by chance, because there's nothing by chance, but by the simple, direct, sovereign purpose of God. And so she comes to the fields of Boaz, and there she meets Boaz. "Who is this woman," he says, "that's traipsing around with my workers?" "Oh, this is the young woman, Ruth the Moabite, who came back with Naomi." Ah. And the story just unfolds for us. And the interaction is powerful, isn't it, between Boaz and Ruth, and Naomi and Ruth, and the back and forth about what's going to unfold and happen in the book. And it's really Naomi saying, "You need someone, Ruth. You need a husband. You need security. You need protection. You need a name. You need a home. You need family." And Boaz, knowing that with all the rights of redemption that are his, like the rights of redemption belong to the other redeemer, understands intuitively what is required of him. The only question is, will he be willing to undertake the role? If it was to acquire land, I feel quite sure that many redeemers would have said, "Well, I'm in. I want land." But he, somehow, we gain through the story, is not interested in the land. He has land. He has workers. He has young men and young women who work in his fields. Now, Boaz seems to have developed affections for Ruth. And it would appear Ruth has affections for Boaz. And so the story becomes very human, doesn't it? It's not this abstract Old Testament story, but it's a very personal love story, a very real love story. It's the kind of love story that encourages us to desire love for ourselves. to desire marriage, because it's a good thing, it's from the hand of God. This is Boaz. When he talks about what union with Ruth means, he talks about it in the sense of perpetuating the name of the dead. So that his name, Elimelech, Mahlon, is not cut off. Now it takes a remarkable insight and strength of character to be able to say that kind of thing. That this is what I know I have to do, but yet we gain and understand that behind that, it's not just I'm doing my duty, but it's much more personal for Boaz. Because when he talks about, I have acquired Ruth the Moabite to be my wife, there's something there that is intense and that is very real for Boaz. The man who was surprised just the midnight before, right? The midnight before. So it's still fresh in his memory. I woke up in the middle of the night, found Ruth at my feet, and here I am in the gates of the city, 6, 7, 8, 9 hours later, my wife to be. It's fast moving, right? So the author brings us into the story, draws us into all the events of what are taking place right here. So here in Ruth, Boaz states the facts. I'm doing this to perpetuate the name of the dead. He means by that, I am securing the inheritance that belongs to Elimelech and that belongs to Mahlon. I am securing the rights of their inheritance. What does that mean? That means that he ensures that the name of Elimelech and Mahlon does not vanish from the earth. That ensures that their property stays intact in their name, though he acquires it. And this acquiring of these things perpetuates the name of Elimelech and Mahlon. Boaz affirms in verse 9, you'll notice, for example, verse 9, the property. He says in verse 9, your witnesses this day that I've bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and Mahlon. I've bought the property of the dead. Then he says in verse 10, I also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I've bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead. So I've bought the inheritance rights, property, so that the descendants of Boaz and Ruth shall inherit the rights that belong to Elimelech and to Mahlon. And the name now, he says, in verse 10, continues. There's something powerful about this perpetuation that you read of here. To perpetuate the name of the dead, therefore, is not some melancholy statement or phrase. There's no morbidity here. There is anticipation of what will arise and what will come in the future. That is why when you get to the end of the book, in those last few verses, you have a genealogy. You know how it goes? Boaz, Obed, Jesse, the father of David. And that last name ends the book. David. All the hope of Boaz in perpetuating the name of the dead results in that name. And yet, we know that that name David is just the start of something so glorious, isn't it? The name of the greater David who is to come. This is what we have here in the book of Ruth. You know, it's a very interesting love story. You could approach this as just a wonderful love story between a man and a woman and how it all came about. You would miss the point of perpetuating the name of the dead, which is so significant and so rich. So it's the wrong way to look at this on that level if it's just a love story to you. Nice story in the Old Testament. You know, we've got nice stories in the Bible. It's one of the nice stories. You would miss the point. You would miss the point if you said, well, this is kind of morbid. Right? You'd miss the point. Because that's not the point to draw our attention to the dead. The point is to draw our attention to life. That life continues. That it did not end with Elimelech and Mahlon, but it continues now in David and down through the centuries. It continues to our Lord Jesus Christ. So this represents life and not some fascination with death. A life that continues. Now take, for example, You visit a cemetery. Cemeteries are strange places. I don't know of anybody who wants to visit a cemetery at night. Have you ever found somebody? Yeah, I love to go into cemeteries at night. Not me. Okay? I don't know if anybody would want to do that. But there is something about cemeteries. Even the Bible talks about legion, right? Mark chapter 5, who lived among the tombs. Wow, strange guy. He was. He was a strange guy because after Jesus had healed him, he sat at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. So he lived among the tombs, right? He lived among the dead. But when you visit a cemetery, or if I visit a cemetery, there usually are three reasons why you might do that. Number one, you might visit the grave of a loved one. And people do that, right? People do that. Number two, you might be there to actually see someone placed in the earth laid to rest. Number three, you want to look at the tombstones. You want to walk about that cemetery and see who's died and been buried there. And you want to read what it is said about them. You want to read some fascinating things. And you do, by the way, you do uncover some fascinating things on a tombstone. In fact, those are the very last words that perpetuate in the person who looks at them what that kind of person was like. They can be very basic, born, died. Right? Very simple. Then you have other kinds of things. I've stood on a little hill in Ireland many, many years ago, a small little church. I mean, so tiny, I don't even know how to describe it. Such a small thing. But on the hill outside was a tombstone this way, not straight, but this way, buried in the hillside on the back, just sticking out. And I could see the date in the 1600s. I thought, 400 years or 300 years plus. Here's somebody lying there. Fascinating stuff, right? It reminds you that they died, but because we are Christians, we are always reminded the dead shall live, the dead shall rise. So the very best words in a cemetery, on a headstone, on a tombstone, are those kind of words that draw your attention to the life to come. With anticipation, right? Or more specifically, that actually do draw your attention to Jesus, the Prince of Life, or the Author of Life, right? Who is the Lord, by the way, of the living and the dead. Something like, born, died in Jesus. And you get a sense when you read those kind of words, this is a believer. And it means something. So perpetuating a name continues, even among ourselves, at least to put something into our memory. For the people who have lost loved ones, certainly, they like to do that. The Bible tells us if we are absent from the body, we are what? Present with the Lord. How beautiful that is, right? Not just left there, and that's the end of it, the body in the grave, but no, the soul, our spirit with the Lord. That very moment we die, we pass from this life into the presence of Christ, living still, alive still, waiting the resurrection when soul and body back together as God intended us to be all along. There is in the Bible then this twofold aspect about life, life in the present, now, today, like we are here, and also life to come. And is not this the hope of the Christian, that I have life to come? In fact, because it is my hope of something that is to come, it's kind of like an inheritance. I'm awaiting it. But it is mine. And the Bible speaks of our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. That someone has gone to the trouble to secure the rights for me that last into eternity and do not cause me to perish and have no name. When Jesus does stand before the Father, with all of his children, they are named. When the roll is called up yonder, when the count is done, every single name on the roll called up yonder is every single name precisely that the Father gave to the Son in eternity past. You get the idea that God perpetuates those who have died? He does. He does. So in both the present, today, you here, me here tonight, and in the future to come, both conditions, they imply about life. Life now, life to come. We would say that the most important thing in life is not really the physical aspect of it, but the spiritual aspect of it, right? It's remarkable how much money we spend on sustaining physical life in America. Think about it. How much money we spend to keep ourselves alive. I don't think you can put a price on it. How much do we really spend on our spiritual life by comparison? Let me ask you this question. Which is more important, your spiritual life or your physical life? Well, I know which is more important. Sometimes it's hard to let go of the physical. It has such tentacles, such a grip on life. Boaz is, as it were, raising the dead. Elimelech, Mahlon, back to life, perpetuating their name. They live. They have not died. It's as if they're still living in Boaz and Ruth and Obed down the line. That's why I say we have now come to this central, exciting part of the book of Ruth. And you know, we live both the physical and the spiritual. And in both of those, it's either the good or the bad. We either live for the glory of God, the good of others, or we live only for ourselves. So this principle of perpetuating the name of the dead is always with us and always before us. It's always in the Bible. So it behooves us, I think, in relation to that idea, that principle, to pay attention to Ruth. You know, this idea of perpetuating the name of the dead in the Old Testament is a microscopic picture of the spiritual realities of your life and my life, as I've been saying. You notice how Boaz explains, right, what perpetuating the name of the dead means. Look at the end of verse 10. He says at the end of verse 10 that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. What he means by that is that whenever you see whatever comes of Ruth and Boaz, Obed, you think Elimelech still lives. Mahlon still lives. There is a place in the history of Israel that continues, and a name that continues. Their native place and their name perpetuated. So Elimelech's name is not going to be lost, and Mahlon's name is not going to be lost. How can you achieve such a thing? Only one way. By redemption. By redemption. That's exactly what we have in this passage, right? Boaz exercising the right, the privilege of redemption. By someone assuming the responsibility for the dead, to perpetuate their name, by someone assuming the right to do that, to see the dead actually, as it were, live, continue to live. I don't mean that they, Mahlon and Elimelech, come out of the grave, but that their name is secure, and their name is still alive, and that their property is intact and secure for the generations to come, for Obed, for Jesse, for David. Have you ever thought, when you read the story of David and you read about his father, Jesse, and the property that he has in Bethlehem and the hills out there where David is looking after the sheep, and Jesse has all these boys, right? 7 sons plus David, there are 8 of them, that extension of Jesse in 1 Samuel, of which David is a member of that family, is because of this. Because Boaz secured the right. And now they live. And their name continues. And that is simply the ongoing life and legacy of Elimelech and Mahlon, who in and of themselves may not have been too much. They just happened to go to Moab because they fled a famine, when perhaps they should have stayed, because famines were judgment from God. Everything that defines a person in the Old Testament scriptures is that which should give this idea of security, of safety, of salvation. That's what we have here. There is security and safety and salvation. It's a picture of salvation, isn't it? Of my salvation, yours. You know that in the Old Testament, three times in Deuteronomy, you read these words. Let me read them. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Let me ask you, what is a treasured possession? Well, it's your mother's antique clock. I don't know. That's how we think of treasured possession, something antique or of antiquity, or to be more precise, something that belongs to my family. Right? Treasured. Might not mean anything to somebody else, but it means something to me or to you. Something that lasts. Something that is held in perpetuity. God's people, God says, are chosen by Him to be His treasured possession. Elect. Elected to be a treasured possession. To be a treasure to God. You know, there are many Christians who struggle to see themselves as of any value. God says you're a treasure. My treasure that I possess. I chose you to be a treasured possession. Think of the value that that puts on a person, on a sinner. That God loved you, chose you to be His treasured people. Something of surpassing value. I love what Samuel says in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. He says, for the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Oof, there's a lot in that verse, right? God will not forsake His people. God will never abandon His people because they are His treasure. Who would give up a treasure? Who would lose a treasure? Not God. His treasure by divine election, His treasure by sweet, gentle grace. Which is why we are here, right? He will not abandon them. He will not lose them. He will not give them up because of His name. Because you and me, you and I, we perpetuate the name of the Lord in our salvation. God will not abandon His name or His possession. He will not give up anything for the sake of His name. Belongs to Him. Do you know that if you promise something in your name, then you better ensure that you keep your promise. Because you know what's at stake? Your entire existence. Your name, your character, everything you are. Now, there are a lot of people who say things and never keep their word. There are a lot of people who promise things and never do what they promise. Not God. Not ever. If God promises something, He does it. He keeps it. We are a treasured possession. If you were to fail your promise or your word, who would ever trust you? But God has never failed in His promises. Not one promise has failed, as Joshua says. Not one word has fallen to the ground of all that He has promised. He keeps His word. And Samuel says, it pleased God to make a people for Himself. Now I know, you know, that God requires no one or and or nothing to satisfy Himself. He doesn't need people to satisfy Himself. He doesn't need people to make Him better as God. He can't improve on God. He's perfect, right? God is perfectly satisfied and perpetually satisfied in and of Himself, who He is. Perfect satisfaction. Now, I'm not like that, okay? I'm dissatisfied with myself continually. Up and down, right? Not God. Perfectly, perpetually satisfied with Himself. Yet, it pleased the Lord to make a people for Himself. Notice, for Himself. This idea, by the way, this thinking goes through the Scripture so that James, at the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, he refers to what Peter had just said in that council, and this is what he said. He says, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take a people from them for his name. Whoa. This is the same idea, right? All the way through the Bible, God taking a people for himself, perpetuating the name of himself. So this idea of representation is crucial. You know, this is why we could theologically derive from this. There is no such thing as easy believism. Now, you know, it's easy to believe this stuff. It's not easy to believe. Whoever said that doesn't know a thing. It's not easy believism. I can believe and tomorrow, I'm either saved or not saved. There's no antinomian spirit here, allowed here. I can do as I please, live as I please, do what I want, either in license or in legalism, which are the extremes. No, every Christian is chosen by God to bear the name of his Son. Period. To bear the name of Jesus so that we are said to be a people for his name. Listen to what Paul says to Titus chapter 2 verse 14. That the Lord Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Zealous for good works. Think about that. God gave his Son to redeem people whom he says are a people for his own possession. This is the idea that's coming out of Ruth and Genesis, right throughout the Bible. Redeemed, right? By Jesus Christ. To belong to Jesus Christ. To be the possession of Jesus Christ. So redemption implies, means ownership. I am owned by God. I am his possession. And thank God I am his treasured possession. Not just something I own, but treasured. Of infinite, superlative, surpassing value to God. Which means, practically speaking, I am not my own, Paul says. I have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6. This is what Peter says. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Progression, perpetuation, continuance, not ending, not dying out. Really something in the Bible, the story of Scripture from beginning to end is God accomplishing his purposes, because he's our sovereign God, right? To be God's people. He called us. He saved us. He gave Jesus for us. To be God's possession shows itself, doesn't it, in the great work done in us by God. Think of what it took to save you and me. All different backgrounds, all different ages we are now. But God intervened on a particular day and a particular time in your life. And he did something that you could not do for yourself. Grace, sovereign power, salvation, right? That's why we proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. We're not saying to the world, well, you know, look, I understand you've got idols or you've got gods and you believe in that religion and that does something for you. No, we're saying that this Jesus Christ is excellent and the only excellent one. And we are called, because we are the treasured possession of God, we belong to God, to perpetuate God and his glory. We proclaim the excellencies of Jesus who took you out of darkness and put you into his marvelous light. So when Boaz talks about perpetuating the name of the dead, these are the things that are all there, you know. You can see, by the way, how the witnesses respond to what he says, to Boaz's act of redemption. I mean, look at verse 11 and 12. Then all the people, verse 11, who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." Yep. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah, be renowned in Bethlehem. Verse 12, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So his act of redemption, his claim, his laying claim to perpetuating the name of the dead to acquire land and wife, is now responded to by these witnesses. Notice the first thing they do, they invoke the Lord. They involve the Lord. Verse 11, may the Lord make. Right? It's a very spiritual response. Back in verse 10, you notice Boaz, he talked about preventing the cutting off of the name of the dead so that his name may not be cut off. And of course, to be cut off is a common Hebrew phrase, right? It speaks of dishonor and it speaks of destruction. There's something horrible about being cut off. Boaz says, I have done what I have done so that the name of the dead may not be cut off. That the name of the dead may not end on the garbage heap of dishonor and nothing continues. No, I've prevented that. He's preventing the deceased names of Elimelech and Mahlon from passing into non-existence. So now, having done that, there's this response, right? The actions of Boaz prompt a blessing, an invocation upon Ruth. Because look what the text says. May the Lord, verse 11, make the woman, Ruth, who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Wow. Boaz's act of redemption is an obedient act, right, to the levirate law of marriage. There's no question about that. And the fruit of that, the result of that, leads to fruitfulness because the text says, if you notice at the end of verse 12, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. By which, right, that offspring that the Lord will give you, by which offspring the name of the dead live on. You can see that. That's the end of verse 12. And the success of a house rests in an offspring. When we were children, my father, myself and my two brothers, my dad could build houses. He built houses. He designed houses. He could draw houses and put them together and give you plans and all of that. When we were very young, he always used to say, now boys, I want us all to live together. I thought that was a grand idea, right? Mom and I'll have our house, and you, Russ, you have your house, and Wayne, your house, and Sean, your house, so that we're together as a family. Very idealistic, right? I can tell you it didn't happen. Came close. There were plans. There were plans drawn up. They existed. He was always thinking like that. I love that kind of thinking. I can't help it but myself. I think like that. But my kids are scattered hither and yon. But if I could make a little room in my house and stuff them all in there, that's what I would do. Right? Put them in there so that we can be together. Because there's something about a house and a name bound together that represents a family and a structure. And we are living in a society that is dismantling those ideas in our minds and in our hearts. And let me tell you, our children are going to grow up in a world very different from how you think tonight and I think tonight. You better stuff their minds full with this kind of stuff, so that they think about marriage and family and children perpetuating the line. The line. Notice the success of the house rests in the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So verse 11, a blessing on Ruth. Notice, may her name be like the mothers of Israel. Now, why does the author talk about Rachel and Leah, who, by the way, are the daughters of Laban the Aramean? They're outside there. They were brought in. They were outside. Laban, he's pagan. They were brought in. May your name be like theirs, like Rachel and Leah, which is extraordinary that the author of the book of Ruth is equating or bringing a foreign woman, Ruth the Moabite, and making her like the matriarchs of Israel, the nation. There's something extraordinary in that. That they have invoked this blessing upon Ruth. That's the first thing they do. Second thing is, they pronounce a blessing on Boaz himself. So, verse 11 and 12. May you, in the middle of verse 11, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. Verse 12, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So a blessing on Boaz. May you continue, Boaz, in the same worthy manner that you have demonstrated in your character, in your life. What do they mean by that is not because you have promoted yourself, but you have secured the name of the dead. That has demonstrated the worthiness of Boaz. That's his character. May you be renowned in Bethlehem. To put it another way, long may your name continue. And your family. Long may your reputation go on. That word renowned, right, refers to a name that will be honored. There is no one, I've heard, no one ever, and I don't think you have either, speak disparagingly of Boaz. No one. His reputation is intact, even tonight. Completely. This is the fulfillment of what you read here, right? A worthy man, a man whose name would be honored. The surviving, now here's the thing, the surviving of the house of Boaz rests in Ruth. It does not rest in Boaz. It rests actually in Ruth, verse 12. Why? Because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Without this young woman, Boaz, you're just another Bethlehemite. That's all. Rich, powerful, strong, yes. But without Ruth, something's missing. It's what you get, right? In fact, in verse 12, the witnesses invoke the Lord's blessing on longevity. May your house be like the house of Perez. Isn't that interesting to you? The house of Perez. Where is the house of Perez? Right there in Boaz. He's the descendant. He comes from that long line. All the way down to himself. May your house, going forward into the future, be like that line that has brought you right here to this place. Longevity. May your house be like the house of Perez. Or may, put it another way, may the Lord establish you as a dynasty. Now, you know, there's something working here. God, right, behind the scenes. A work that was begun so long ago by Judah. And we know, the Bible tells us in Psalm 27, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You want a house, a dynasty, a name that's built by the Lord, not by yourself, not by anybody, but by the Lord Himself. Isaiah 14 says, may the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Let their name just perish. Now, it is hard to extinguish the name of evildoers, isn't it? Their names live on. Think of the tyrants of history. Their names live on, but their reputations are in tatters. Shocking. Not someone you would want to perpetuate. So perpetuating the name of the dead in the book of Ruth, particularly in chapter 4, is predicated, notice in these verses, on Genesis. Because you've got Rachel, you've got Leah, you've got Tamar, you've got Judah. So we must step back and say, well, why mention Tamar? Perez is the son of an incestuous relationship between Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, and Judah. That doesn't sound too good. Well, it's not, right? But it's not their character, it's not the character of Tamar, and it's not the character of Judah that's in question here. That's not the issue. The issue in the text is Perez. Is Perez, who is then transferred to verse 17, Obed. Perez is the continuation of a line through a levirate relationship that was brought about in sordid manner between Judah and Tamar. And I feel sorry for Tamar in many respects, because her first husband was a bad man, the Lord destroyed him. The second failed to fulfill his husbandly obligations, the Lord destroyed him. And the third son of Judah, who should have been given to, was far too young. So wait until he's grown up, Shelah, and then I will give my son Shelah to you, Tamar. And Tamar knew when he had grown up, she waited. She waited. When he had grown up, nothing's happening. So she took it upon herself to do something that was wrong. And Judah, he didn't care anyway either, it would appear. Sordid relationship. And out of that, Perez. Perez. And it's Perez who perpetuates the name of the dead, whose names were not worth thinking about. So, verse 12 directs us to consider, notice, offspring, right? What is offspring? Do you think offspring in the Bible is important? It's huge. It's massive, right? In fact, I would say that may be the perfect word to describe the plan of God. Offspring. Seed. Literally the seed. I don't have to remind you of how significant offspring is in Scripture. So may the Lord, verse 12, it's because of the offspring, the seed that the Lord will give you by this young woman. That's the issue, right? And so by using this word, offspring, strongly suggestive, I'd say, by the author of Ruth, that this is the issue. Ruth is put in the role of Eve, Genesis 3:15. Ruth is put in the role of Rebekah, Genesis chapter 24. So listen, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, right? Genesis 24 and verse 60, and they blessed Rebekah, and they said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of ten thousands, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Thousands of ten thousands. Down the line. Down the line. Both of those prophecies to Eve, to Rebekah, those promises, are fulfilled not by Seth and not by Jacob. Okay? Not by Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, and not by Jacob, the son of Isaac and Rebekah. No, no, no. Those are not the fulfillment of the offspring. But their promises are fulfilled by the offspring. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As Paul tells us, right? He is the seed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, verse 19. Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham. And you know what's remarkable about this? Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, offspring, heirs. Don't you like that? Inheritance. Heirs according to the promise. You are mine. You are mine. And so the result of marriage, Boaz and Ruth, right? In verse 13, notice verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. The result of what happened now that she's married to Boaz. Notice the text that the conception of Ruth is not attributed to Boaz, but to the Lord. It's the Lord who gave her conception. And by the way, it's only the Lord and always the Lord who gives conception in the womb. Nobody else. And this conception leads to the birth of a son. What does that mean? The name of the dead lives. That's what it means. That's all it means. The name of the dead continues. Perpetuated, achieved. So through all of these verses, you see that God has a purpose, right? He has a redemptive purpose. And the achieving of it is only because God is faithful to His promise. God is faithful to His word. He keeps His word. In fact, the book of Ruth is profound. It's deep, it's wide, it's rich, it's high, because everywhere you find God. Everywhere. If I were to give a big lesson, what's the big lesson of Ruth? This is what I would say. God will never allow His people to perish. That's it. God will never allow His people to die out, to perish. Never. It's not going to happen. He preserves His people. They are His. In fact, we even talk about we are preserved by God, like tonight. Sitting here, breathing. Me, preaching. Preserved by God, right now. You're in the hands of the Lord. Your very breath, heartbeat, in the hands of the Lord. Not in our hands, in the hands of the Lord. And yet, it's not so much here and now that we're concerned about. It's life to come, when we shall inherit the promises of God. We have this hope, right? Because Jesus has secured the rights of inheritance for us. For us. Jesus, who goes back to Obed, to Perez, to Judah. The name of the dead lives on. God preserves us, beloved. We are His. We are His treasured people, His treasured possession. How rich a treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we sing, right? You ever stop when you look at that hymn, I forget the number, 292 I think it is, but if you look read just the first lines of every verse, this is what they say. How rich a treasure we possess in Jesus Christ our Lord. How free and costly was the love displayed on the cross. How vast and measureless the flood of mercy unrestrained. Oh, what incredible words, right? But then the other side that the author of that hymn puts in is this. For our inheritance in Him, whose praise angels declare, the Spirit seals the greatest work, the work which Christ has done. We stand in robes of righteousness. We stand in Jesus' name. Name. You hear it? We stand in Jesus' name. You see, beloved, the dead, they live. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Praise God. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank You for this great book, Ruth, that we've been considering together. Oh, how tremendous it is. Just trying to plumb the depths, Lord, and it's so deep and so rich. So we pray that we might be with thankful hearts tonight, rejoicing that You have made us Your people, a treasured possession. That in making us Your treasure, You have treasures for us, an inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, and that is reserved and kept for us in heaven. Oh, how we long for that day when we shall enter into our inheritance, even though we possess it now. So help us to think about these things, the great grand truths of Scripture, that have all been brought to their fruition and their accomplishment by our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You, Father, for Your salvation. What a plan, what a redemption. And thank You for the story of Ruth. Continue to help us to feel its power and its influence on us and to think of these things. Thank You for Your salvation tonight. We now ask, Lord, that You'd bless us as we part, that You'd go with us this week. Thank You for the Lord's Day. What a day You give us, that we can spend occupied in the things of God. So fill us with these rich heavenly themes and send us out into the world that we might be Your people in the world for Your glory. So thank You for this day and thank You for each other. Bless us now, we pray, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.